Well, welcome again to another Bible class here at Triangle Bible Church. It's good to see you this morning. We have been, I think, over the last couple of weeks operating on kind of one air conditioner in here. I don't know how that goes, if that's yippee-yippee. Some of you are really okay with that. Others, like me, get a little bit still warm in here and everything, but we got a little bit of a situation there that we're going to have to take care of. Also, by way of announcement, I just wanted to mention that from time to time, there's some things that arise in my own life that we've talked about in the past that might necessitate taking a Wednesday off here and there. And I wanted to let everyone know that for the next two Wednesdays, at least the next two Wednesdays in a row, there'll be no Bible class. And so I need some time for some things, and I know that you understand that. But so for the next two Wednesdays, no Bible class this Wednesday night and next Wednesday night. Also, next Sunday, did we finally decide on this, Cecil, that next Sunday we're going to have the Lord's table? And so that'll be the second session next Sunday. And we haven't had communion here for a while, and I think it'd be a good time to do that. So we'll plan on doing that, much like we did in our last time, where you get an opportunity to lift up your voice and to be a part of that. And we'll take care of that second session next Sunday. Any other announcements or anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of this morning before we get underway? I was glad to hear that Vicky's back home, and glad to see John here this morning, vertical, and his eyes not rolled in the back of his head or anything, or chewing his tongue, or I don't know if you did any of that, but he doesn't know either. Yes. Yes. Sarah is completely fini. And she... Pardon me? Yeah, that Sarah's now completely finished. She kind of had one of those things where she went through graduation, but there was some of them in the dental part that was like, okay, this is graduation, but you still have about two more months of school left. And so it was officially over this week, and so she's glad to have that behind her, and so are we. And so it's out in the work world. All right. Okay. Well, before we get ourselves underway then this morning, I'd like to ask Cecil if he'd lead us in prayer.
Again, Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this day. It is another day that is filled with living our lives as sons and daughters. It is a day filled with opportunity for us, not only to conduct ourselves as sons and daughters, but also to hear and learn things that are to be taught. We're so grateful for this. For your word is so important in our lives. We're so grateful for the study that is going in preparation of what might be said here. And we're so thankful for it. Also thankful for the fellowship we have as we come together and any association we have with all these things that are of common interest, and especially the interest in your word. In Jesus' name we pray.
Now, please, would you open your Bibles once again to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. This morning we're going to begin a new verse. Romans chapter 13. I have on the board, even though it may not be readable for some of you in the back there, but I've got the entire seven-verse section that deals with the instruction of judgment, the third of four magnificent sonship decision-making skills that we receive from our Father. As we go through the information that's written to us today in Paul's letters, and I'm going to back up and grab a hold of verse 8 there, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter just so that we can have those fresh in our mind and get the ball rolling, so to speak. So let's pick it up at verse 8 this time. In the first component, it says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." And that's the first component of our instruction of judgment. Then that immediately follows with verse 11. "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Well, once again, these two major components is all that we need to gain the basic understanding of our instruction of judgment, being able to make decisions in the face of rather complex issues that we face where there's no clear path to follow, there's no clear absolute right and wrong as far as going to a Bible verse and saying, "This is what it says, so do that." That's what justice was about. These are areas that we have to really be building a heart that matches our Father's to be able to make decisions when we're faced with a complexity of issues that that require us to ponder things, to take time and think things out and think about a path that we might follow. And that's what we do with our neighbor and the application of godly love and charity and not working any ill and this kind of thing, which is a real reflection of who you are in Christ and who you are as your Father's son and as your Father's daughter. But that's something that can have problems to it, so to speak, if we determine to take paths that kind of knock us out of our sonship education and knock us out of our continuing godly edifying. And so we have to be reminded of what time it is. And we have to realize that. And so that's what verses 11 through 14 deal with. They deal with this issue of godly judgment in connection with time, where we made judgments in connection with dealing with all men. Now we're going to be dealing with time. You know all this. I'm just going to go through this quickly. And verses 11 through 14 form that information which has thinking, living, and laboring. And the godly thinking, we're going to start looking at the last part of that this morning, is verse 11 and 12a. The living, verse 12b, all those "let us therefore," we're going to act a certain way, conduct ourselves in a certain way, live a certain way in view of the godly thinking that we have, and finally be able to do something that we've really never done before, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, but in a very special and a very specific and particular way in view of what we're going to be entering into in this next aspect of our Father's business. And so the godly thinking is what we've been dealing with, and this is always going to be challenging because this is godliness, this is godly edifying, and it's always going to challenge old thinking and want to root it out and replace it with God's thinking on the matter. And that's, again, verse 11 and 12a. We're not going to go through all of these. This is the one I was wanting to get to. The first part of this, dealing with our personal time in verse 11, and now we're going to begin this morning looking at dispensational time or dispensational timing, really. But one of the things that we need to begin doing this morning is now turning our attention to verse 12 and this second major aspect of the godly thinking in this second component for our instruction of judgment, the issue of making godly judgments in connection with our time, how we use it, how we spend it, being wise in our use of it. Now turning our attention to dispensational time. And really, we're going to be looking more at the timing of this dispensation of grace. And the reason our Father has us do this is because, first of all, you've got to remember, you can't isolate verse 12, it's connected with the two sayings that preceded it. So he's taken us on two giant steps to get to this third one. And we need to always remember that because it's in a particular context. And our Father's bidding us to now enter into an aspect of His business, an operation of His business that is really going to be magnificent for us, but it's going to kick everything up a notch, so to speak, both in your seriousness. You know, it's always interesting when I think I've told this story probably 100 times, but I like to tell it. When I went through high school, I was your kind of BC student, just breezed through, never knew how to study, never even studied, just kind of breezed through everything. And when I got to, and I didn't really even know how to take notes that well. I had one class or one teacher who really drilled into us taking notes. And in fact, we were so scared of that guy. He was such a great teacher. He was one of the greatest teachers I ever had because he had the ability to teach you without you ever knowing you got taught. That's a real trick for a teacher. And I think that, I think still in my attic, his name was Compton, Mr. Compton. I think I still have my notes from his class because I'm afraid to throw them away. Well, anyway, I wasn't much of a student until when I got to college, though. I had a guy our school at Vandercook ran from Tuesday through Saturday. And so we were off Sunday and Monday. And the reason we ran that schedule is because on Saturday the graduate students came in. And so we would have our classes, but they would also be taking their master's degree classes. And they wanted the master's students to sit in with the band with all of us. So we got to play with these master's students. And I had one of these master degree students came in to, or was talking to me one day, and he told me, you know the difference, you know how you can tell the difference between an undergrad and a graduate student? And I said, no. And he said, when the professor comes in and says, good morning, class, the undergraduate says, good morning, professor, and the graduate student writes it down. And that's what, when you get up into these higher levels of your education, things get kicked up a notch. You have, even in our colleges and universities around here, your first few years, couple years, are basically basic courses. It's your latter years that you get into the real meat of what you're getting at. Well, what we're doing now is we're getting into that area where we really get things kicked up to a notch where we get to be utilized by our Heavenly Father in a far grander and greater way in this world today, right now, and with the prospect of what it'll mean for us in the heavenly places when we get placed there as sons and daughters and begin to operate in that realm as well. And so there's a method or a reason behind what he's doing here. He's not just focusing our attention upon dispensational time and timing just because it's one of his favorite subjects. But it's because of the nature of how that issue is one of the most focused attacks of the adversary and of the satanic policy of evil that there is today. And that's why this thinking about the night and the night being far spent, the day being at hand, is going to make us think about dispensational time or dispensational timing. And again, I just put a very stripped down version of the timeline chart up on the board here that we can think about not just the time of being in this dispensation of grace in which we live and how different that is from time past under Israel's program or in his program to come. And as we've noted before, you've got basically Genesis through Acts 8, which is all according to prophecy. And then you have the revelation of the mystery of Christ given to the Apostle Paul, which is his 13 letters, Romans through Philemon. And then you return once again to prophecy. That's prophecy continued in the books of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. But what I'm after here and what we're going to be going after is actually not so much what's occurring in this dispensation of grace. We're going to talk about that some, but it's going to be about basically the way in which it was brought in and the way in which it's going to end. It's going to be kind of the parameters of that that we're going to really be kind of looking at as we go through some of these things together. And so, anyway, when it comes to the night being far spent, the day is at hand, this is the third and final saying that comprises the godly thinking. This will round out our godly thinking. And again, it's going to challenge some old thinking that we've had and our natural thinking, uproot it, toss it out, and replace it with the way God himself thinks when he looks at what is going on in this dispensation of grace and the kind of way in which we're going to live and conduct ourselves if we're going to actually determine, and it's going to be a determination we make, to move on from here and to actually accept his offer to enter into this next realm of business with him. And it could be that you'll look at it and you'll say, you know what, I don't think I want any more of this. But you should be prepared for it. You should be ready for it. You should be really desiring it in a great way. And that's what this godly thinking really will provide for, that desire. But by our mind being renewed, in this case, it's the godly thinking in connection with both that first part of verse 11, that it's connected. I know it's a new sentence that begins there, but it's still dealing with time. And it's in light of the first two of those statements in connection with both knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. We don't want to, we're going to take some of our sleep time, not actual being asleep, but time spent not working with our Father, and now dedicate it to that. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, and we've gone over that enough to be able to know how to handle that saying and what that saying is about. And with those two sayings now effectually working within you, you're now ready for what God's been driving at. What he's been getting to with these two is this third one. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now, once again, that statement down here, just 10 words, but it too is put in a saying type form. It's not just an isolated phrase. I know it sounds good. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And it rolls off the tongue very well. But it's not just an isolated phrase or a slogan that has no context. It's not just a quaint phrase that God's being poetic about or merely used to come along and try and goad you into doing something that you're reluctant to do. That's not what any of this is doing. Again, the Romans weren't dysfunctional. They weren't sleeping, so to speak. They weren't none of this is to reprove them or to try to like I say, goad them into doing something that they're reluctant to do. But that's oftentimes how this passage is handled, as if the words night and the night and the day are somehow indefinite, undefinable, indescribable words. They're not. That's what we're going to spend an awful lot of time on in the next several Bible classes, is the issue of what in the world is the night and what in the world is the day that he's talking about. The day you may have a much easier time with, but the night you may not exactly have down exactly the way you need to have it, because there's an awful lot that goes into that night and what that night is about. And hopefully what this will do is this will wind up both with the dispensation grace in which we live and the satanic policy of evil. It'll make it so that when you've kind of looked at them, you've kind of seen them from the front. If you're looking, if you can envision that it's like a box or a cube, that you've been looking at it from the front, and then all of a sudden it moves a little bit, you realize, oh, there's more to this. It's not just one flat surface, but there's depth to this. There's a lot going on here, and there really is. And that's some of the things that we need to understand, appreciate, so that we can really have some intelligent understanding of what the night is and what the day is and how that affects you in the way that you think about time. And so rather than being something that's oftentimes used by many Bible writers and teachers as a kind of a quaint phrase that has no real definable, you know, the night being kind of, well, you know, there's some guys that just don't know what Paul's after right there. It's just kind of, like I say, a saying that's kind of trying to push you to do something. But the night being, it's euphemism, you know, that things are going kind of along and sin is getting worse and the time for us to be going is coming, and so we should cast off works of darkness, these terrible sins. You shouldn't ought to do that. It's basically the sermon. You shouldn't ought to be rioting out there and drunk, and you shouldn't ought to be chambering. And that's, I mean, that doesn't sound good at all, chambering. And wanton, I don't know. When was the last time you ever used the word chambering and wantonness? Yeah, never. But they're two very, very good words and two very critical words. But and strife and envying, you know, well, we shouldn't do that. We should be like Jesus and not fulfill the lust of our flesh. So there, that's the end of chapter 13. I mean, that's basically how it's dealt with. But there's a lot more going on here. And once again, rather than being something undefinable or indescribable, the night and the day, those words are actually words that come out of God's program with Israel. And there's some real defining, there's some real appreciation for exactly what those two words are talking about. And in fact, by the time you get here, since Paul doesn't explain it and go into any kind of an analysis of it, this is supposed to click. And it's actually supposed to work with what you and I have already been taught. And there's some things, I was thinking about this, I thought from what we've been taught back from Romans 9, 10, and 11, and that's true, but really it goes all the way back to Romans 1. Now, that's a long time ago that we were back there. But you were the book of Romans opens up with the guiltiness of the world, the entire world, and their worthiness of the wrath of God being poured out on them. And so you've got a lot of information that's sitting back there that you've already been through that you can go back and look at that reminds you about some things about what possibly this night may be even talking about. But there's some things that are supposed to click and work with what we've been taught from Romans 1 through 13:7. And I'll say this especially, what we were taught in Romans 9, 10, and 11, because those three chapters, even though we went through them quickly and kind of just surveyed them, those three chapters set your dispensational bearings. And once again, I know that we live in a time where the word dispensation is not well liked, that when we talk about the dispensation, it's like I remember years ago when a new president got put in at one of the leading theological seminaries in the country, he stood up and said, "We are not going to use the D word here anymore." And what he meant was dispensation. And so the idea is to pretty much eradicate the whole issue of dispensational thinking. And if you do that, you're never going to be able to rightly divide the word of truth or handle the word of truth properly. You're going to have real, real problems when it comes to being edified properly at all. But we're going to talk a lot about that in this section because we have to. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 really kind of provided for us to get our feet on the ground dispensationally. And that's where some things should be clicking. If not, you probably ought to go back and read those three chapters a couple of times just to familiarize yourself with them again and see if you can see some things in there that may spark your thinking or click in your mind when it comes to things that might be described as the night. And that might be very helpful. But that's where we got taught about this change in the program that God made in suspending His program with Israel. He's not dealing with them today as He was, and bringing in this mystery dispensation of Gentile grace and then ending this dispensation of grace which we were notified for about for the first time in the sense and sequence of things. And he's going to return to fulfilling his prophesied program with Israel out there in that fifth and final installment and on. And so that's where we got filled in on that information in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And now the time when we come here then once again, the time has arrived for us to now make use of some information that's especially sitting there in Romans 9, 10, and 11 where we got our dispensational feet on the ground and our bearings. We know now who we are. We know what we're a part of. And we know what we're not a part of and who we're not. We are not Israel. We're not a part of that program. We're not under the law in any way, shape, or form. We know about what the general thrust of what God is doing with us today as members of this church, the body of Christ, being members of one body of Christ and members one of another, and that we have now a goal that he has in mind in repossessing the heavenly realm with us. We know that from Romans 8, that we have the privilege of being educated as sons and daughters to liberate the creature from its bondage of corruption. That's our grand, mind-captivating thought that of working and laboring with our Father, all of those kinds of things. And now the time has come in our sonship education to take a particular part of that information that we've been taught and apply that to an aspect of the capacity that we now have to labor with our Father and what He's doing. That's what's going to happen. We're going to take this saying that draws on some information, and a saying always goes back and grabs a hold of information we've already been taught. And it's going to take that, and by our capacity now and ability to be able to function in that, we're going to apply that to this upcoming aspect of laboring with our Father and what He's doing. In other words, when we deal with verse 12, 13, and 14 here in Romans 13, we're confronted with the fact that we're now going to be in the position to enter into an aspect of our Father's business that, listen, we've never been able to do before. You haven't been able to do it. You haven't had the capacity to do it. It takes what we learn in Romans 12, 3 and following. It takes that to be able to do this. It takes the wisdom and the justice and the discretion and the godly love and charity that's come out of that. It takes that skill set to be able to now enter into and that first component of judgment in making judgments in connection with our neighbor and those kinds of things. But we now have capacity to enter into an aspect of our Father's business that we haven't entered into before. And as we noted before, it's by the effectual working of our sonship education that's given us that capacity. And this aspect of our Father's business now is major. This is a major aspect of His business with us today as the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace. In fact, it's such a big deal and such a major issue that the truth is we're going to be participating in this operation of our Father's business from now on. The rest of our lives on this earth are going to be in the realm of this business, this part of His business. We're going to have other things to do within it, but the overall umbrella that sits over it, or the overall building in which we go to do that business, is going to be this one big major thing. And that's the way you're taught about things. You kind of start from the big perspective, and then you start working down into the details. And this is where we start talking about the big perspective of this part of the business. And it's something we haven't really gotten into in detail before yet in this church or with our assembly. It's an operation of our Father's business that won't be just temporary. It's not going to be something that we're going to be engaged in for a little while and then it kind of fades away. Or we're going to be engaged in this for a little while and then we get breaks and or we just pass out of it because we we just graduate into something entirely new. That's not what this is going to be. It's not just a compartmentalized doctrine. That's the danger that we get in, and what we used to do in teaching systematically and categorically was you started getting compartmentalization going on in your inner man. And you'd learn this doctrine and you'd say, oh, okay, I know the doctrine of, I don't know, atonement. So you'd stick that up in the mind, and then you'd teach another entirely unrelated doctrine, the doctrine of marriage, and you'd stick that up in your mind, and then you'd teach it, and then supposedly if you got so many blocks of doctrine up there, then you were a mature believer. But the truth of the matter is, this isn't compartmentalized. This is all systematized. It's all linked together. There's another word that I used to use. I can't bring it to mind right now, but interfaced. They're all interfaced. And so this doctrine is not just to be put on the shelf of your soul and collect dust. In fact, if you stick with us, it isn't going to be. Because from now on, and all you got to do is take your Bible and start reading at Romans 14:1 and read to the end of the book of Philemon, and you'll find out what I'm saying is true. And we'll not document that so much, but we will talk about that in just a moment. And of course, what I'm talking about this morning is this next major aspect of our Father's business, this major operation that we now get the privilege, and that's what it is, it's a privilege of participating in, is engaging in the satanic policy of evil. Well, I put that wrong. I said engaging in it. It's engaging the satanic policy of evil. I don't mean engaging in it. There I am again, saying things badly. We get the privilege of engaging the satanic policy of evil. And this is really the first time in earnest that this is going to take place. Now, I know, and folks, we all know, We know each other, and we've known each other for 20 years or more, some of us. There's a whole lot of people running around that think the devil's after them every time they sneeze. That if they have a bad day, Satan is out to get them. Their tire goes flat. The devil did it. Everything bad that happens, Satan is after me. Well, the truth of the matter is, Satan isn't after anybody until they qualify for him to go after them. And you just simply haven't been at a point. I'm not saying that you haven't had opportunities to come up against such things as enemies of your functional life, because you live in this world, and there's things that this world does that causes you trouble as a believer in Christ, that naturally does. But as I said before, there's enough distinctiveness between the course of this world and the satanic policy of evil that God looks at them as two different things, even though the course of this world has been greatly influenced by it and it's been charted out by the adversary. This actually has kind of a distinctiveness of its own. But what we're looking at now is what I've oftentimes referred to as the satanic policy of evil, and the remaining balance of our lives and our education as our Father's sons and daughters are going to have to do with this battle. Now, you'll notice, I don't have this on the board, so I use that expression, the satanic policy of evil. I put it down there. Because the truth of the matter is, Satan has a policy of evil, but he also has a plan of evil. And I think I know this is real elementary, and I'm sure that some of you know this easily, but I think it ought to be stated that those aren't the same thing. And I don't use that terminology interchangeably, the satanic plan of evil and the satanic policy of evil. It looks like it's really getting dark out. just noticed that. Like, is this Wednesday night or what's going on? I thought we weren't supposed to be here on Wednesday night. Can anybody just tell me the difference between the satanic plan of evil and policy of evil? Yeah, generally, that's the difference between strategy and tactics. And those are battlefield terms, but what's the difference between strategy and tactics? Yeah. Strategy is the overall battle plan. The tactics are how the actual areas of the battle are going to be won and fought and all those kinds of things. It's kind of the difference between, for those of you who are Civil War buffs, it's the difference between Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson. Robert E. Lee was the great strategist, Stonewall Jackson the great tactician. So, anyway, what's going on? Okay. That's good, but can anybody be more specific? What is the overall... I'll bet his windows were down. Right, but I want to... That's right, but what I'm after is more specifically, what is Satan's plan of evil? There you go. Yeah. To be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Come back to Isaiah 14 real quick. And I know this is elementary, but we ought to at least say 10 minutes about it so that we're clear. Isaiah chapter 14, come down to... pick it up at verse 12. This is when Isaiah describes Satan, who before he was Satan was Lucifer. And verse 12, it gives us those five I wills. Verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And his final one here in verse 14, I will be like the Most High. And that's that last one there is the Most High, capital H-I. And before you ever got to the book of Isaiah, you would have been familiar with that expression that actually is defined for you back in Genesis. And if you want to, flip back to Genesis chapter 14 and you'll see that. We've done this many times here, and I know that you know this. But Genesis chapter 14 and that battle of Chedorlaomer, where Abraham, or he was still Abram at the time, dealt with Melchizedek, that very mysterious guy who comes onto the scene there, who is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in Israel's program, and the way in which Abram, his attitude toward him and the way he treated him and everything. You'll notice, come down and pick it up in Genesis 14 at verse 18, well, just verses 18 and 19. It says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, he blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. There's the entire description when you use that expression, Most High or Most High God. The anticipation is that you know that he's Most High or Most High God, being possessor of both realms, heaven and earth. And so my understanding is that the basic plan, the overall plan of evil that Satan, as Lucifer, that he formulated in his pride and in his arrogance as he rebelled against God and sinned, was that he wanted to be like the Most High But the view was having what he's got, possessor of heaven and earth. So that's the basic, and it's real basic, idea of what I talk about when I talk about the plan of evil. But what then would be the policy of evil? Right. And just by what we know, how many general policies does the adversary have? General. Two. Why do you say two? Yeah. I kind of heard that. The reason that I would say two is because he's got one in connection with the heaven and the earth, which means he's got one in connection with Israel, and he's got one in connection with who? Us. And we really threw him for a loop. The dispensation of grace and this new formation of the church, the body of Christ, really threw him for a loop. So there's basically two of these that he's got in view, and he's operating on the one now that he's got directed toward us. And the policy of evil for this dispensation of grace in which we live, what would its focus be upon? If we go back to a timeline chart here. What would his major focus be upon for this dispensation of grace? Yeah, there you go. Yeah. One of the major issues is that it's really coming down now. When the Lord Jesus Christ dies on the cross and he performs the function of the Redeemer, there was more to his cross work than the adversary knew about. And it also provided the means by which God is also going to be able to do some things even today because of the kind of redemption that he provided. And in this dispensation of grace in which we live, this thing that we commonly call this thing right here, the mystery of Christ, is once again the idea that God never ever revealed how he was going to repossess the heavenly realm. The best that he would say, you got windows down too? Good luck with that. Yeah, it happens to be on your side. Yeah. Let me do something. We were talking about communion and the Lord's table. Come over to 1 Corinthians 11. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll look at just a couple of passages here. First Corinthians 11 is where we normally read or we talk about in connection with the Lord's table, our communion. And you know these passages very well. Beginning in verse 23 says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." What I'm after is that last phrase in verse 26, ye do show. Come over to Colossians chapter 2. There's a show that the Lord wants to put on display. Colossians chapter 2. Wow, it is really raining. Huh? Yeah, I hope he had an umbrella. He may have been swept away. Either that or he's in the restroom drying off. There he comes. He made it. Colossians chapter 2. Let's pick it up at verse 13. He says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh," it's talking about the way we were as Gentiles, "hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us," that specifically has a lot to do with the law, "which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers," now he's not just talking about earthly, he's talking about heavenly, "spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." And the "it" there is his cross of verse 14. And what I'm after there is, again, you have that making a show of them openly. I emphasize this every once in a while when we do have the Lord's table, how that the outrage of the adversary for being taken in his own craftiness, for being made a spectacle of, for being made a show of, that's something that has so deeply wounded him and caused him such embarrassment that it really makes it so that his rage is just poured out, especially on this thing called the church, the body of Christ, and this dispensation of grace. And this policy of evil for us as members of the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace will endeavor to do all it can to make a closed issue out of that open show. It's going to try to make that a closed issue, to keep that away from the sight and the mind and the ears and the eyes of those who call themselves Christians today, and completely try to it's again, the door was thrown wide open as to what that character was about, and about his being spoiled and all of these kinds of things. And Satan's kind of like trying to close the door shut, keep it a shut door, nothing to see here, nothing to see here. Just keep operating the way you always were. Everything's fine. Just keep going the way you were there under the law. And there's no such thing as a mystery. And you're part of Israel anyway. You know, you're kind of spiritual Israelites. And Israel, after all, they dropped the ball. And so you get to pick the ball up. You're running for Israel. God got so mad with Israel that he just kind of said, you know, I've had it with you guys. And so I'm gonna get some replacements for you. And pretty soon, you guys with Israel will go in and set the kingdom up and all that kind of bit. There's nothing, don't think about the heavenly realm. No, there's nothing going on there. When you die, you just die and go to heaven and play around on a white cloud. There's no battle that's going to take place. None of that. You know, just keep getting your good little sermons out of the Gospels and all that kind of thing. And there's nothing to see here. Paul didn't know what he was doing, you know. I actually heard a preacher preach on Galatians as if that was the case, that Paul really wasn't well grounded at all in Galatians, and he was mad, and what he said to those poor Galatians, he just wasn't quite right. and all these kinds of things. It's this whole idea of keeping the revelation of the mystery a mystery. Keep it, as Cecil said, confused. And when you simply, as I said, take Paul's epistles and you see from Romans 13, for the very, very first time ever in Romans, you have battle warfare terminology given to you. Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. What in the world is the armor of light? Well, we're going to find out. From that point to the end of Philemon, this is why I say every bit of your life is going to be lived now under this aspect of the operation of your Heavenly Father. where it's no longer just being pestered by the course and the wisdom of this world, but it's now going to be engaged in skirmishes at first, small little battles, but it's going to grow as time goes on, because that light is going to shine more. There'll be a time where we're not just going to put on the armor of light, but there'll come a time where we're going to put on all the pieces of the armor. And I know you've read Paul's epistles, and some of you have read them over and over and over and keep doing that. But when you look out at the rest of the curriculum for our sonship education, which I mean the epistles of the Apostle Paul, you do in fact encounter just a whole bunch of terminology that has to do with the adversary's policy of evil. We're not going to look these up, but I'm going to throw these out at you because they're all familiar phrases, but these are phrases that occur, and this is just a sampling of what occurs from now on. And really, this kind of language hasn't been used till now, but it's going to be used from now on. Such things, for example, as the wiles of the devil. We're going to learn about his wiles, the wiles of the devil. How about this phrase? Wrestling against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. By the way, that's a spiritual with a small case s here. Spiritual, small case s, spiritual wickedness in high places. There's some things about spirituality that we need to now start getting a better focus on. And Paul's not silent on it, that we're going to be wrestling against spiritual wickedness in high places. We get terminology like the fiery darts of the wicked, Satan's devices. He's got devices. His subtlety. He uses a term with the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians about them being beguiled. And then he'll go to the Galatians and he'll use a term with them and talk about them as being bewitched. Those are both terms that have to do with an aspect of Satan's policy of evil. They're not exactly the same. Beguiling and bewitching. Being falsely persuaded is another expression that we find. Being taken in by enticing words. Being spoiled. Being deceived. We're told about Satan's ministers in disguise. There's a section where it talks about him and his ministers, that he transforms himself into an angel of light. And his ministers are disguised as ministers, do you know what the term is? Of righteousness. Yeah. That's a tough one. It's like, it's thinking about combat. It's like, you remember when Nick Bacon was here, Medal of Honor recipient? He said it was so discouraging when he got to Vietnam, because he said he was taught in basic training a lot about tripwires and everything and how to disarm them. He said the only thing they didn't teach me was that when we got over to Vietnam, they didn't use wire, they used vines. Vines is what we cut to get through the jungle. And so you had to learn about, it looks exactly the same. Satan has got ministers of righteousness. They sound like, look like, act like, man, they use the same book I use. And they will. But they would look at this chart and they would absolutely be chagrined by it. Oh no, you don't think like that. There's no mystery, you know, today or anything like that. We're taught in Paul's epistles about part of the satanic policy of evil is producing counterfeit signs. You've just never lived until somebody's come up to you and said, "Are you saved?" And you go, "Yes." And then they say, "Are you sure?" And you go, "Yes." And they say, "Why? Has there been evidence of speaking in tongues?" No. I've never spoken in tongues. The closest is when I slammed my thumb into my door. And I said things that were, I don't even know what words they were. But there's all kinds of teaching today about signs and wonders and all of these kinds of things. And so the policy of evil, and that the reason why that's such an issue that clouds and confuses the mystery today is because some of those things actually occurred in time past. If he can get you to function out there in Israel's signs, he's got you. You're not gonna understand the mystery or what's going on today or who you are today. You're nullified. There's a battlefield term I can't. It's not isolated. It's an expression that means the enemy now is no longer a threat. But that's what he can do. He can make it so that you're no longer a threat to him. And that's a very convincing thing. That's why tongues, by the way, the speaking of tongues, is Satan's number one most counterfeited sign today. Speaking in tongues. And it's because of a particular emotional response that it has that makes it the powerful thing that it is, that kind of gets you. But anyway, you have other expressions. like I said, seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, false apostles. He talks about another spirit. By the way, the seducing spirits is again the small case S. Do you know that you can be seduced by a spirit? You can. In fact, every single one of you in here today are seduced by a spirit, including me. Every one of you is, I don't mean this in a way that like I'm better than you, but you're all damaged goods, and so am I. We came in to being a believer in Jesus Christ damaged. And you have far more influence, which is what a spirit does. And I'm not talking about, we're going to have to address this issue. Because I am not talking about some little green goblin guy that's a spirit. We need to understand dispensationally what a spirit is and what it can do. But all of you are influenced by certain spirits. The idea is not to be influenced by a seducing one. Paul uses such terms as seducers, as others having forms of godliness, winds of doctrine. Here's a good one, the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. He talks about giving place to the devil. He talks about turning aside after Satan, about being taken in by the snare of the devil and giving Satan opportunity to speak reproachfully. Ah, speak reproachfully. That's a big issue, by the way, especially to a son and daughter whose impact is in the heavenly realm and whose conversation is one day going to be there, to be spoken of reproachfully. Well, I'm not trying to teach anything with that. I'm trying to give you kind of a smattering of terms and phrases that are used throughout the remainder of our epistles. Those haven't been used heretofore. And that shows you, when you look down the hallway of all the rest of the education, that's what this whole thing is going to be comprised of. Day and night, we're going to be involved in being engaged with this policy of evil and being able to put on display some things about it and being able to display the truth of it. and to be able with this armor to dispel its darkness. All of this and more is the environment in which you and I are called to put our functional, sanctified life in Christ into practice and put on display the righteousness of, and we get to extend that righteousness and holiness and light and the glory of God. But we've been told that this is the battle that we will face. And we've been told that already. We've been told that we have some enemies that we're going to face. In fact, come back to, just remind yourself of that real quick before our break. We're going to take our break right here. But Romans chapter 8 taught you that. You were taught back in Sonship Establishment that you're going to face some enemies. Back in Romans chapter 8, verses 33, 34, and 35, three who's. And two of those who's are you. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Again, not just a reminder. That's you in view. You're your own, you're twice the enemy to yourself that Satan is, by the way. But you, through the muff-ups that you do, you still have a nature of sin within you and those kinds of things, and others are going to try to charge you with certain things, and yet we have a remedy for that. That it is God who justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? That's that self-condemnation you can get involved with as a son who hasn't taken advantage of those sonship grace opportunities to enter into your father's business, and you have a remedy for that, Christ making intercession for us. But then you were told about this third who in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That love of Christ is not Christ's love for us or our love for him. It's the love that Christ has for his own sonship education and its total success, and we now have that love too for ours. And there's going to be a character who's going to try and separate us from that. And he lists the things that he's going to use at his disposal to do that, the scope of them, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And then we have the remedy for that, as it is written, for thy sake, and so forth and so on. All I'm saying is we were told in advance what this battle would be about, that we would face it. And the ultimate goal of Satan's policy of evil against us is to satisfy that seething hatred that he has of being put to an open shame by seeing that the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, as Paul puts it at the end of the book of Romans, which was kept secret since the world began, that is silenced from the pulpits of Bible teachers. Or at the very least, mingled up and confused with God's program with Israel. Well, we'll stop right there, but that's a bit of the introduction of what it's going to be like when we're going to be talking about the night and the day. We're going to be spending a lot of time talking about the satanic policy of evil and how we're going to be engaged in it as we go through Romans 13, 12, 13, and 14. But we're out of time for the first session, so we'll stop right there. We'll take a break, catch our breath, get a cup of coffee or whatever, and come back in about 15 minutes.